Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears, let him hear."
Well, may I add a very warm welcome to Wes's. It's lovely to see you here, and quite a few people here for the first time, I notice, or infrequent visitors back with us. A very, very warm welcome to you. I hope it will become increasingly a habit to be here with us on a Tuesday. I love it that there is no small print with Jesus. My family away just for a few evenings. Somebody said to me as they came in they couldn't work out why I was looking quite so relaxed. I succumbed on Friday night to a bit of tabloid telly and came across something called Rip Off Britain. I don't know if that's something you're familiar with. Angela Rippon, hence Rip Off Britain, Jenny Bond, and I think it was Gloria Honeyford, though 20 years on, I couldn't quite tell whether it was her or not, present a whole series of kind of consumer complaints. Now, I'm afraid to say, and I was thinking of perhaps not using this example, because on Friday last week, it was all to do with the insurance industry. And therefore, I thought it was a bit of a dodgy one to kind of bring to us on the Tuesday lunchtime here. But you couldn't help feeling sorry for the individuals as they presented their tales of woe, and they really were tales of woe. Yet, time and time and time again, you had to say the insurers had it covered in the small print. Now, I think we sort of have a love-hate relationship, depending which side we're on, with the small print. But with Jesus, there is no small print, and I love it. There's no kind of budget airlines hidden extra when it comes to Jesus. Three times in today's passage, in front of a vast crowd of would-be disciples, Jesus resists the, what you might say, temptation of asking people to sign on the dotted line, you know, and hand in their membership form. And instead, he lays out what we have to say is the cost of discipleship. Just glance down, would you, at verse 26 and again verse 27 and then verse 33. Great crowds accompanied him. He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then over the page, 33, "Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This passage then is about counting the cost of discipleship, taking up our cross in discipleship, and completing the course. Jesus, if you like, doesn't want to see fallen runners littering the racetrack like so many contenders at Aintree. We've been looking at who gets into the kingdom, and Jesus has urged us to enter through the narrow door. That was just a chapter earlier. And that phrase, strive to enter, is in the present continuous. Strive and go on striving. Make sure you get there at the end. Jesus has told us the benefits of his kingdom, and you have to, you have to agree that they are quite glorious. He's talked about his kingdom and the day of the arrival of his kingdom at the end of this age in which we currently live as a great feast, a party to beat all parties, all royal weddings, diamond jubilees, fiestas and fun days will pale into insignificance. And in the gospel, he's already given us a glimpse of what his kingdom will be like. That's what the miracles do. They're a window onto his future world. And so we've seen in the gospel that when Jesus returns, death will be done away with forever. He raised Jairus' daughter. He himself is raised. Disease will be done away with forever. So he heals the centurion's servant, and we see the woman with bleeding cleansed. Death, disease, disorder in this creation will be done away with forever. No more insurance claims coming out of Japan in the new creation. And most importantly, the devil, Satan, and all evil forces are absolutely in the control of Jesus Christ. He speaks, and in terror they flee. The devil will be done away with forever in Jesus' new creation. Personally, the more you think about it, the more you long for it. The sheer joy and delight of Jesus' kingdom. And that's just the then. I mean, what about the now? You know, I just sat down and listed the benefits of belonging to Jesus. Forgiveness. Can't imagine what it must be like approaching one's death unforgiven. Friendship with God, to walk with God day by day. I can't imagine what it must be like not to have that privilege. Direction in life, purpose, transformation, the power to change, safety from all evil powers if you belong to Jesus. The list is endless. So there's no doubting the extraordinary benefits. And inevitably, that's why the vast crowds gather. Just look back on page 51 at verse 25. Great crowds accompanied him. You find that over and over again in the Gospels. Of course, because Jesus is so wonderful. He's always accompanied by great crowds. Chapter 5, verse 1. He's on the beach teaching. So many gather that he has to put out in a boat. Chapter 9, he comes down from the mountain, greeted by a great crowd. Chapter 11, a vast crowd is following him. Chapter 12, verse 1, so many thousands are gathered that they're trampling each other. And now in verse 25, facing this thousands and tens of thousands, Jesus spells out what it will entail to follow him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There's no small print with Jesus. Let me quote from a 19th century bishop who I occasionally quote from, J.C. Ryle. Our Lord spoke as he did to prevent men following him lightly and inconsiderately from mere animal feeling or temporary excitement, who in time of temptation would fall away. He knew that nothing does so much harm to the cause of true religion as backsliding. Nothing causes so much backsliding as enlisting disciples without letting them know what they take in hand. Jesus had no desire to swell the number of his followers by admitting soldiers who would fail in the hour of need. Well would it be for the church and the world if the ministers of Christ would always remember their master's conduct in this passage, spelling out the cost of discipleship. Jesus calls us to take up our cross. The language of hatred, I suspect, causes us a certain amount of anxiety. Jesus is not contradicting the fifth commandment. He's elsewhere rebukes the Pharisees for not honouring their parents. So he can't here be telling us to hate ours. Hatred, and I'll tell you afterwards if you're interested, is sometimes used in the Bible. First case I can find is in Genesis 29. Hatred there is used of loving less. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here, using the word hatred for emphasis and saying, anyone who comes to me will put me first over above father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, wife, husband. And the choice of parents, siblings, makes the point crystal clear that Jesus is to be our first love, because it's our nearest and dearest, isn't it? They're the people who have the greatest influence on our decisions. More often than not, our nearest and dearest are our primary opinion formers in our life. Where do I get my sense of identity from? For many of us, it will be our nearest and dearest. Where do our core values come from? For many of us, it comes from our parents, brothers, sisters, our family circle. One thing to say to our boss or our colleague, look, now I've become a Christian, I'm not just going in that direction anymore, I'm going in this direction. But when it comes to saying it to your dad, I don't know, I mean, I've got a most wonderful father, but even today I don't like to cross my dad. If I am to follow Jesus, he will become the primary opinion former in my life. Inevitably, that's costly. The high-profile cases, I think, are the easiest ones to pick, aren't they? I can think of any number. A young Pakistani convert whose family took out a fatwa on him. He comes here. A young African boy who, at his father's death, was unable to go through what was expected of him, the ancestor worship and all the rest of it, and at his father's own funeral, as now the elder of his family, he wasn't able to do all the sort of things he was supposed to do because he's a Christian. A Freemason who found his allegiance to Jesus meant he no longer joined in the activities of the lodge. All of those sort of things. But we mustn't allow the extreme cases, if you like, we mustn't allow the extreme cases to inoculate us against the all-encompassing anyone. Just look at verse 26 again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate. So actually, every single one of us will find ourselves from time to time finding our first love for Jesus will almost inevitably set us against father, mother, brother, sister. Not in every case all the time. There's not something wrong with you if you've never actually faced that, but it will be normal if anyone would come after me and does not. And of course, the closer the relationship, the more painful it is, and I know because many of us have talked about it. Simmering disapproval of the way I now bring up my children, different to the way. Long-term disappointment at the career path I've chosen. Dismay at the way I spend my weekends from brothers, sisters, and so on. In fact, my own friends, when I became a Christian, took me to one side as a group and told me to my face that they saw it as their duty to keep me normal. You can judge whether they succeeded or not. What they meant was, now you've become a Christian, we don't want you adopting a different set of values to ours. Of course, if they'd succeeded, I wouldn't be Christian today. In some families, the very existence of our faith in the family circle presents an implicit challenge, an unspoken criticism of the cherished values of the family circle. One young man told by his parents, "We did not bring you up to believe this." On many occasions, I've witnessed baptisms in this church where mothers, fathers, sisters sit in silent, sullen disapproval of their child's newfound faith. I can picture them here in the rows in front of me. So following Jesus will impact my family and my closest relationships. Jesus is to come first. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Verse 27 speaks of taking up our cross. I don't think I need to say this again. Taking up the cross is to agree to a path that ends in death. The cross was an implement of torture and death. Those to be crucified were forced to carry their cross by way of example to the place of execution. So when Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, what he is urging us to do is to put something in ourselves to death. Again, don't take this literally, please. Otherwise, we could end up in all sorts of trouble here at St. Helens. What he means is that wherever there is a cherished desire, an ambition, a direction in life, a habit, a practice, an attitude, a way of conduct, wherever there's anything like that, as we turn to Jesus, inevitably we turn from it. He is now Lord of all. And so it is as if, metaphorically, I take out the knife as I turn to Jesus and say, with his help, I'm going to put that to death. And I think baptism is a very good illustration of that. I don't know if you know this, but you people who are sitting right in the front here, you're sitting on top of the baptismal pool. And thankfully, the wood is fairly thick, and therefore you're held up in the air. But when we have a baptism here, what happens is the pool is filled with water, and I will go down into the pool, and then the person to be baptized will be taken into the pool and will be plunged under the water, and I always like to hold them there for a little time. I warn them beforehand that I'm going to do that because baptism is a symbol of death. What do you say before you're baptized? Do you turn to Christ? I turn to Christ. Do you repent of your sins? I repent of my sins. Do you renounce evil? I renounce evil. And then you go down into the pool, symbolizing death to that old way of life, where my desires, my delights, my ambitions, my agenda dominated. And so says Jesus, yes, the benefits are legion. I could speak Tuesday after Tuesday after Tuesday of the benefits of belonging to him, which are free. But if you are to turn to Christ, repentance and faith are the hallmarks of true Christianity. Doesn't this fly flat in the face of so much of what passes as Christianity today? Listen to the liberal Christian. He'll tell you that Jesus came to build bridges into the world and to offer the world a sort of leg up with all its values to a slightly better existence. The former Bishop of Southwark was on the radio just a couple of weeks ago using exactly that illustration of just enhancing the world's values a little bit by building bridges. Listen to Jesus and he says, take up your cross. The world's values run frequently flat in the face of Jesus' values. They are to be put to death in me as I turn to Christ. Doesn't that run in the face? Listen to some politicians. Oh, I like to consider myself a sort of Church of England kind of Christian, you know. And I think one senior politician said, oh, I'm the most dreadfully limp-wristed, wet Church of England sort of Christian. Jesus knows no such Christianity. The sort of ambivalent, half-hearted sort of thing. No, whoever would come after me must bear his cross. And then you come across other forms of Christianity that seem to be just sort of life enhancement, life improvement, kind of Christian therapy, Christian self-help, your best life now. Take your already affluent life and let's make it even more acceptable and wonderful. No, says Jesus, if we're to come after him, we're to take up our cross and follow him. Isn't it striking that confronted by tens of thousands, Jesus doesn't do what I think I would do and immediately say, well, look, here's the membership form. Where's your direct debit card? I hope I wouldn't do that. Now let's get you signed up as a full-time member. There's the baptismal pool. He actually says, no, think. Discipleship means putting to death as we take up our cross. And Jesus then uses these two images, very familiar images, in order to encourage us to take up, to count the cost. The language of cost, I sort of worry about, but it is Jesus' language. Look at verse 28. Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? And it's a very familiar image. As a child, the road from Lostwithiel to St. Austell passed just outside a place called Parr. somebody had built a block of flats just at the top of the hill outside Par, just before you go into St. Blasey, and they'd done it without council planning permission. And year after year, as we drove past, my mother would say, there is the block of flats built by somebody so-and-so and so-and-so. I won't repeat his name in case you're related. What a fool. Well, that's Jesus' illustration, isn't it? Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? Whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, it's not able to finish. All who see it will begin to mock him. This man began to build and was not able to finish. Travel to Riga today, or to the Republic of Ireland, you'll see vast tracts of real estate half built. Fred Goodwin will remain an object lesson for his folly over ABN AMRO for decades. So says Jesus, as in business, also in discipleship. Don't start unless you mean to finish. Count the cost. But very interestingly, the second picture, I think I have always mishandled up to this point, and I want you to look at it closely, because there are two kings mentioned in verse 31 and 32. And always before, I've just lumped this in with the first image. This is verse 31 and 32. What king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Now, the first king who goes out to encounter the second king is not in a position to ignore his opponent. The second king is advancing with superior force. Non-combat is not an option. The options are either resist or sue for peace. So this isn't like Iraq or Afghanistan, where we can choose whether to engage or not. This is a force coming towards you, which you have to make a decision, will I submit to it or not? And as you do your sums and work out how powerful this force is, you're a fool if you don't sue for peace. Now, can you see the difference between the two pictures? The first one is consider the cost and come, but make sure you realize what you're taking on. The second one is, do you realize who Jesus is? He's coming towards you. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You would be a fool not to sue for peace. To think you can resist him, you mere mortal, William Taylor, little human being, to think you can resist Jesus Christ is utter folly. And so says Jesus, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Realize the demands. Look at the cost of not receiving him. It's an eternal cost. It's a huge cost. As I reject my Creator. There is no small print with Jesus. You cannot be my disciple, says Jesus, unless you put me above all your most cherished family values. You cannot be my disciple, says Jesus, unless you turn from going your own way and put to death anything that stands against me. Count the cost of following me, says Jesus. Don't start unless you mean to finish. But think very, very carefully before making a decision not to submit to me, because my kingdom is advancing. It will ultimately triumph, and to hold out against me would be sheer folly. Well, the final image of the salt, we haven't got time for, it's about completing the course. Very Lucan that at this point Luke says, okay, well, if you've started, don't be like salt that loses its saltiness. Remember what you signed up for when you started years ago, maybe 20, 30 years ago, maybe a few weeks ago. Remember what you signed up for when you joined with Jesus. The benefits are immeasurably brilliant. But you signed up to repent and believe, to walk his way, not yours, to put him as Lord and King, not yourself. Don't lose your saltiness. Because if you jack it in halfway along, then, well, salt that's lost its saltiness is no use for anything except being chucked on the manure pile. So there's no small print with Jesus. The wonderful thing is that as we do turn to follow him, we find that he gives us the energy and the desire and the strength to do all these things that we've been talking about. Let's turn to pray to him now. There are and will be some of us who've been contemplating discipleship for some time. And this may be a really good moment to cross the line. Others of us will have desires, attitudes, directions of life that we know the Lord Jesus disapproves of. And this will be a good moment to make a decision to put them to death, to be done with them. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the glorious privilege of belonging to you. Please help each one of us, wherever we stand, to have you as first in our lives. Strengthen us to repent, to turn to you. And enable us, we pray, to complete the course. Empower us to walk with you. For your name's sake. Amen.